Turn with me again this morning to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Read with me as I read verses 1 through 4. If this is your first time with us, this is the fourth and final message in a series that I've entitled, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. Before continuing, let's go ahead and read the passage again. Luke writes as follows. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Thus far in our study of this passage, we've learned not only a great deal from the Lord about the duty and privilege of prayer, but how to pray more effectively as well. And by way of quick review, in this model prayer, Jesus first instructs his disciples to begin their prayers with three God-honoring considerations. And we've gone over these each week, but it's important that we reinforce these every time we have the opportunity. So I would just remind you that in the first place, we're to honor God as our Father. What a privilege it is. To be able to call our God Father. And when we go to prayer, we should acknowledge that first and foremost. Thank you, Lord, for making me your child. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful privilege of being able to call you Father. Secondly, they were reminded to give God his due by hallowing or honoring his name. And as I said before, this means that we don't use the name of the Lord in a flippant fashion. We don't take the name of the Lord our God in vain. We hallow, we honor, we revere the name of God in every respect. And so when we pray, we're to acknowledge to him that our desire is to honor his name. And implied by that is to reverence everything that his name implies about him, who he is. In the third place, they were to maintain what I refer to as a kingdom perspective. In other words, they were to also express their gratitude to God their Father, a God whose name should be hallowed, honored, revered, by looking forward to the establishment of his eternal kingdom. We're to have a kingdom mindset. We're to long for the return of Christ and the ultimate establishment of God's perfect reign and rule of his people. In part two of this series, we looked at Jesus' introduction concerning how his disciples were to pray for God's gracious provision of their needs. And we determined from that study that we're not to go to God with everything that we can imagine that we want. We're not to go to God with every perceived need that we have. We're actually to approach God on the basis of his ability and willingness to provide for our daily provision, our daily needs. I think it's rather arrogant. I think it's rather callous to go to the Lord in such an irreverent manner as to ask him for things that we know ourselves we don't really need. To impose upon him for things that we want versus need. Now, there is a sense in which God, as Abba, as Papa, can be approached on those terms, but not until we show him that we're content with his provision for our daily needs. He does care for us. We have not because we ask not. But we dare not ask flippantly. We dare not ask frivolously for things that would meet our own creature comforts. Things that would satisfy us on a purely fleshly level. That's the point that Jesus is making here. Rather than praying for God to supply all of our future needs, which very often, as I said in that message, can be born out of insecurity, anxiety, we're to trust that God knows our future needs, even before we ourselves are able to ask, and we entrust our futures to him. But it all begins with that one day of provision. Well, last Lord's Day, we discussed Jesus' instruction concerning God's forgiveness of our sins. And in short, we're to forgive others as we've been forgiven, while at the same time praying that God might be pleased to continue to forgive us in the process. If you missed any of those messages, I would encourage you, go to Sermon Audio, give those messages a listen. And if you have any questions, I'm always available to answer your questions. I would, again, highly encourage you to go and listen to those if you missed those particular messages, because what we're trying to do is gain a deeper understanding of prayer in a larger sense. What does Jesus expect of us when we pray? What does God expect of us when we come to Him in prayer? And we can start, and believe me, this is only the beginning, we can start by focusing on these four verses here in chapter 11. Well, in our study this morning, we find ourselves at the last component of Jesus' model prayer. And that is the prayer that God would not lead us into temptation. Now, as was the case with last week's message, I begin this morning's message with two fundamental and very necessary presuppositions. Here's the first. God does not tempt believers to sin. That's the first presupposition. And that's why we read there in James chapter 1, very definitively, where God says, in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now, the reason we need to make that clarification is because there are a lot of people, when they read, Lord, do not tempt us, or do not lead us into temptation, they automatically think that we're commanded to pray that way because God does, in fact, lead us to temptation. It's not true. It's not true at all, and we'll discover that as we go through this particular passage. Now, let me just be perfectly transparent with you on another thing. I had gotten all the way to about 11 pages in my notes talking about what theologians refer to as theodicy. Theodicy is the problem of evil and how we're to understand evil. How we're to understand that God, as the creator of all things, also created evil. He did. How do we know? Because if there's one thing in all of the universe that God did not create, then he cannot be God. As R.C. Sproul was famous for saying, if there's one maverick molecule in the entire universe, then God cannot be God. And now, how do we wrestle with that? Well, that was the 11 pages. I was just going on, just blathering on and on about how to make sense of all this. You'll hear none of that this morning. Because along about Thursday, I had scrapped it all. I've got it on a file. I'll probably preach it at some point, but not this morning. Right? Suffice it to say, we're going to find ourselves contented with what James says in James 1:13. God does not tempt anyone to sin. Why? Why is that impossible? It's impossible because it's inconsistent with his nature to do so. Especially when you consider God's holiness, when you consider God's impeccability, that is that he cannot be in the presence of sin, nor can he be affected by sin in any way, then that means of necessity that he cannot tempt others to do the very thing which is abhorrent to his nature, which flies in the face of his very nature. And let me just add this as well. The word translated as temptation throughout the Word of God can also be translated as to test or to try. And we'll talk about this more in just a bit. But the word does not always imply the involvement of sin. Very often, it can easily refer to the various trials that God allows us to experience as part of his sanctifying work in us. We can go through all manner of trials and tests without ever succumbing to sin. That's entirely possible. Jesus himself was tempted by Satan. Now, was Jesus tempted in the adjectival sense? No, he wasn't one who was tempted. But yet he was tempted by Satan. What does that mean? It means that Even though Jesus could not fall prey to sin, Satan tested him. Satan tried him in the wilderness. That's all that word means. When we say Jesus was tempted, we're not suggesting that he could have fallen in sin to that temptation. We're simply saying that in a passive way, Jesus was approached by Satan and tested or tried to see if he would fall. And thanks be to God, he didn't fall. Thanks be to God, he's incapable of falling. And always was. Why? Because he himself is God of very God. He himself is the same, immutable, impeccable, holy, righteous, and just God that God the Father is. They are one and the same. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And that's exactly where those particular doctrines come into sharper focus. And we would do well to understand Jesus could never have fallen into sin. It's not that Jesus was just a very good resister of sin. Jesus was, is, always has been God of very God, not susceptible to sinning in any way. So that's the first presupposition this morning. Now what's the second? Well, the second is very simple. Even the most mature, most sanctified individuals within the body of Christ are still subject to temptation. We are subject to temptation in both senses of the word. We are subject to being tempted to sin, and we often fall in sin. We are also subject to being tried or tested by God from time to time as a means of sanctifying us, making us more into Christ's image. This is why Peter said, Beloved, think it no strange thing when you endure all these fiery trials. We should not think it a strange thing when we're persecuted, when we're tempted by various things that do not lead to sin. We're to consider those things as God's mechanism for growing us and sanctifying us, making us more like Christ. But that's the second presupposition. All of us are subject to temptation. And again, we'll talk more about this in a minute. I want to discuss the origins of temptation. There's a lot of people who do misunderstand where temptation comes from. And especially when you're enlightened to the fact that it's not God who provides the tempting. It's not God who does the tempting. So where does tempting come from? It comes from Satan. It comes from Satan. And it also comes from within. But you'll note that Satan is a couple of times in Scripture referred to as the tempter. If you look at Matthew 4, verse 3, we read that the tempter came to Jesus and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." That's his job. He's the tempter. And he comes and attempts to tempt even the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, Paul expresses his concern for the Thessalonians when he writes this. He says, "When I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul had this awareness, this constant awareness, that the devil, as the tempter, might come in behind him. And he did, didn't he? To the churches that Paul established and tempt them to fall away from the things that Paul and his companions had taught them. One of the most telltale signs of this is look at the churches of Asia Minor. Look at all the churches that the Apostle Paul was responsible for establishing. And without a single exception, there's not a church on planet Earth that bears his imprimatur right now. Not one. I mean, there are churches in areas where he established those churches, but all of those churches fell by the wayside at some point in history. Read the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and you'll get the idea that Jesus is warning these churches on the basis of the very real prospect that they will fall to temptation, and they did. They did. Even the church at Philadelphia. So, again, we understand that we're all subject to those things because the tempter is alive and well, still prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, when I read this, I don't know about you, but my mind's often drawn away to memories of my childhood when I think of certain scriptural scenarios. And when I thought about this, I thought of a television show that was popular in the 1970s. It was called Rowan and Martin's Laugh-In. Anybody ever see that show? Oh, good. I'm not the only old fogey here, right? If you've never watched Laugh-In, don't. You know, Jim, Donna, you know, we're relatively the same age. Steve, you know, we have to apologize to these young people for something. In the 70s, we were vile. I mean, I look back at some of the movies that were made in the 70s that I'm sad to admit I've actually recommended to other Christians, only to watch them again in their toned down version on like TBN. They're horrible. Laugh-In was horrible. But there was something of redeeming value in the form of a man named Flip Wilson. If you don't know who Flip Wilson was a black comedian who got his start on the Laugh-In show. And he created this one character, and her name was Geraldine Jones. And Geraldine Jones was the typical smug, arrogant church lady that Flip Wilson remembered growing up with. And so his character was this church lady who everything that happened, the devil made her do it. Everything she did wrong, she attributed it to the devil. And that was her tagline, "The devil made me do it." Right? Now, all that aside, you'd be amazed at how many people today still think that when they sin, the devil makes them do it. That somehow the devil has more control on them than the Holy Spirit does, and they're able to fall because the devil makes them sin. Is that true? No, it's not true. Instead of taking personal responsibility for our sins, we need to avoid, like the plague, the tendency we have to blame the devil or anyone else for our sins. How many of you, let's just be really transparent here, how many of you people who are married have found yourselves from time to time blaming your sinfulness on your wife or your husband? Come on. Yeah, everybody be honest. Well, I wouldn't be that way if you weren't that way. Stop it. You sin because you want to. One of the greatest messages I ever heard. I've shared that with you before. Al Martin knocking things off his podium. And he says, "You sin because you want to." It's true. Don't blame anyone else, even the devil, for your own sin. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that from Scripture? Well, keep reading in James 1, verses 14 and 15. What does James say is our responsibility in our sin? Who is responsible for our falling into temptation and sin? He says, "But each one," that's you and me, "is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Every one of us in this room sins because we want to. And we want to because we're driven to by our lusts. We listen to our head more than we listen to our heart. We listen to the devil more than we listen to the Holy Spirit. But it's not the devil making us do it. It's our own sinful lusts that result in the sins that we commit. As Jesus explained to his disciples in Mark 14:38, "While the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak." How many of you will admit right now your flesh is weak? Absolutely. Try as you might in the Spirit, you still fall prey to sin, and sometimes egregious sin, and sometimes sin that you commit over and over and over. We all find ourselves in that boat. And I've shared with you before how many people I've come across, strangely, who have sought to go to combat with me over Romans chapter 7. They'll say, no, Paul in Romans chapter 7, he's talking about himself before he was a saved man. That's not a saved man talking. That's a defeated man talking. That's a man talking who has not yet gained victory in Christ. It's ludicrous, they say, for him to refer to himself as still sinning or still a sinner. And to that I would say, just turn to Romans 7. Turn to Romans 7. We don't see a man here who is fully sanctified. We see a man here who understands, is all too familiar with that war that rages in every believer between the spirit and the flesh. What does Paul write there beginning in verse 18? He says, "For I know." Stop there. We talked this morning about the simplicity of studying the scriptures and how we need to stop. We need to, you know, pause and meditate on certain parts of scripture. You can stop right there. "For I know." How do you know, Paul? How do you know anything good, Paul? What's the source of Paul's epistemology here? How does Paul know what Paul knows at this point? Ah, he knows because the Spirit has revealed what he's about to say to him. "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that in my flesh, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me." Stop there. What makes him willing to do the good thing, the right thing? It's the Holy Spirit. "For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want," what causes the wanting to do the good? It's the Holy Spirit in him. "For the good that I want, I don't do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." How does he know those things? How does he know those things to be true about himself? He knows those things because he's redeemed. God has placed in him his Holy Spirit, who has enlightened him concerning his condition. And he's lamenting it the whole way. As the vast majority of Reformed scholarship will attest, Paul's writing here as a sinner who's been saved by God's grace and is able, for the first time in his life, he's able to recognize that while he's positionally justified before God, the temptations from the evil one, the tempter, will continue to assail him, will continue to assault him repeatedly. The devil wants nothing more than to undo in you the work that Christ is doing. That's his whole mission. If the devil can undo what Christ has done, is doing, and will yet do for you, he will have won the victory. And so he's busy right now in this temporal existence, trying with everything he's got to derail you from your faith. He's trying to convince you that you're not a child of God, that you have no reason to expect security in your salvation, that you have no anticipation of growing in maturity in Christ. He wants at every turn to undo what Christ is doing in you. And Paul recognized that. Paul recognized that the devil was doing the same thing with him. Now again, there are those who take exception to the fact that a believer would or could talk this way. But, you know, I maintain that no one but a believer can talk this way. Right? Who but the believer can say that nothing good dwells in his flesh? Especially when we live in a world where unbelievers are consumed with the flesh. Look at the beauty and cosmetic industry today. Look at the plastic surgery and all the things that people are doing trying to preserve this temporary body. No offense, John. Every time I mention beauticians, cosmeticians, hairdressers, John, you're excluded from that. We should, in the interest of good stewardship, try to at least put some paint on the barn, right? You women know what I'm talking about. No, you can't come over right now. I don't have my makeup on. See, that's very telling. But there is an interest of stewardship that needs to be considered there. But we dare not go overboard and start focusing more on the flesh than we do on the spirit. Right? Never, ever, ever cater to the flesh until and unless you've tended to your spirit, which in turn will actually have you care less about the flesh. So it's interesting how that works as well. But who but the believer is able to recognize what God defines as good and evil and then long to do the good and reject the evil? Only the believer can do that. Who but the child of God can say that he joyfully concurs with the law of God in the inner man and then recognize that his flesh is at war with that inner man who has been brought from death in sin to newness of life in Christ? Who can do that but the believer? Thank God that we have the mind of Christ with regard to our own sin, with regard to our own flesh, with regard to the need that we have for God's Holy Spirit every step of the way. Look over Galatians 5 for a minute. We can all share Paul's sentiments relative to our ongoing struggles in the flesh. And this is why Paul wrote what he did in Galatians chapter 5. Remember, in Galatians 5, he's writing to believers. I believe Galatians 5 is a great companion verse or antidote to the feelings he was feeling in Romans 7. What does he write there? Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Why would he be writing that to believers unless there was this war between the Spirit and the flesh in all believers? He's saying, look, walk by the Spirit. Why would there even be a need for him to say that if we were all relieved of every tendency we had to sin when God saved us? He says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice he doesn't say those who do those things. Those who practice. It's an imperfect verb. It means to continue going about these things without any repercussions, without any consideration about what is good and holy and acceptable. He's saying those who practice and continue in these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. You want to defeat temptation in your life? You want to defeat sin in your life? You want to pass the tests that God allows you to undergo in life? Walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. That's what Paul's saying. And again, we have to ask the question, why would Paul even write these things if not for the reality that even as believers, we're still subject to temptations and the sin that so often results from them? I mentioned this last Lord's Day. This is why John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, just as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's where the people in Wesley's Holiness Club tend to stop. You see there? It's entirely possible that if you'll just stop sinning, if you'll start walking in the light versus walking in the dark, that you can live a life that's free of sin. Isn't that wonderful? But keep reading. Keep reading. John doesn't finish there. He says, if we say that we have no sin, in other words, don't get the idea that you'll arrive this side of glory. Don't get the idea that you'll somehow win this battle between the Spirit and the flesh, and you'll live in the Spirit for the remainder of your days and never sin again. He says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. How comforting is that? It doesn't give you license to sin. Like Paul said in Romans 6, God forbid that you would think that that would give you license to sin. It doesn't. But doesn't it make you thankful? Doesn't it make you thankful to know that we're all still sinners saved by God's grace? If we confess our sins, which implies that we're going to commit them, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and His word is not in us. Man, he's throwing that liar word around a lot, isn't he? You say you're without sin, not only are you a liar, you're making God a liar too. It's almost as if John knew there would be those who might claim to have reached a point of not sinning, sinless perfection. That they had, in fact, arrived at a point where temptation and the sin that it produces was no longer an issue. He says, if that's your position, you're a liar. You're lying to yourself. You're lying to and about God. The truth remains, we're all still subject to temptation. And it's all the result of our continuing to live in these bodies of death. You ever considered that? I think we've preached enough about it over the years, and I've emphasized it even fairly recently. But have you ever stopped to consider really just how debilitating this body of flesh actually is? If you haven't, if you're not aware of just how debilitating the body of flesh is, then you don't understand the doctrine of total depravity. You don't understand Romans 5:12, where we're told there that through the sins of one man, we all became sinners. And not only that, because we're sinners, we sinned and we die. Amen. If you don't realize that one day your body, short of the Lord's return, everyone in this room will die a physical death, all because of sin. If you're not above the age of 50, where you can feel even more pronounced than ever before that you are in this weak, broken down, sinful, fleshly container, you're missing the whole point. We need to stop and think. You know, because to the extent that we're able to see our flesh rightly, we're able to magnify the grace of God even more. Because He's delivered us from this. In Romans chapter 8, you know, Paul does a masterful job of explaining both the blessing of our salvation and the tragic reality of our ongoing temporal existence in this remaining flesh. And it's a tragedy. You know, he goes on even in Romans 8 to describe, you know, he begins Romans 8 with what? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The reason he says that, and he ends the same way in verses 35 through 39, is because of all the stuff in the middle. In the middle, he's teaching us about the importance of yielding to the Spirit and not to the flesh. Same way as he's done in Galatians 5, same way as he does in Romans 7. He goes on at great length to talk about this obligation that we have to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. He reminds us that we've not been given over to a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but we've received the Spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. He tells us, among other things, that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are, in fact, children of God. And if heirs, heirs also of Christ. And all of those things are wonderful realities, to be sure. But notice what else Paul talks about at the beginning of verse 18, Romans 8:18. This should help you understand a little more thoroughly just how broken your flesh really is. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now stop there. What are these sufferings that Paul speaks of? These sufferings are all the negative things that you and I as believers experience on a daily basis. And those might come in terms of sickness. You know, you are sick because your body is broken. You're sick because you still walk around in this fallen human flesh. So it could be sickness, it could be persecution. Because when the Spirit does dominate, you'll offend others, and they'll persecute you for that. Right? What else could be considered suffering? Trials and temptations. How many of you are about up to here with trials and temptations? How many of you wish they would stop? Well, I do. I hope you do too. And how do we know that Paul's referring to these things as well? We'll keep reading. Paul writes, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption in the freedom of the glory of the children of God." I remember a song by Sandy Patty. Was it a morning like this? One of my favorite songs. We listen to it every Easter on our way to church. You know, was it a morning like this? You know, and in that song she said, did the grass sing? When Christ rose from the dead, did the grass sing? Did the earth rejoice to feel you again? We don't stop to realize that even the beauty that we see, you go to the Swiss Alps, you go and look at the forest, the great forest, the, you know, Muir Woods up in Northern California, you go see some of the most amazing things that these eyes can see, this side of glory. It's all fallen. It's all groaning under the curse. That's why Paul says, eye has not seen nor ear has heard what awaits us in glory. We're to look at our bodies as part of that creation. These vehicles are fallen. They're decaying. They will ultimately die off. He says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this," he says, "but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Paul says your body is just like the rest of creation. And we all groan, especially those of us who have the Spirit. Now we know there's a war going on. Now we know that these bodies that we're encased in are no good at all. And we groan within ourselves, longing for the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. I, for one, am grateful that my redemption is not complete. Positionally, yeah. Positionally, you know, according to the Ordo Salutis in Romans 8, 29 and 30, we're as saved as we'll ever be, positionally. But in real life, temporally, no. I look in the mirror every morning, and if this is as good as it gets for all eternity, I was gypped. But reading passages like this help me understand why this is like it is. Because my redemption is not yet complete. Not until we've been delivered from these sin-stained bodies of death will we be able to say that we've, in Christ, gained the victory over temptation and sin. Now, in all honesty, I could have taken a much easier approach to all this by simply pointing out, you know, here in Jesus' instruction that we're all still subject to temptation and we just need to ask the Father to preserve us from that. But you need to understand why. You need to meditate on why it is that we're in such need to pray that we would be delivered from temptation, trials, tests. So let's look at what is under the surface here. What does Jesus mean when he instructs us to pray that God would not lead us into temptation? The wording is unfortunate because, again, it implies that God does sometimes lead us into temptation. But the correct wording here should be, Lord, do not allow us, when tried, tested, or tempted, in the classical sense of the word, to fall. Lord, never lead temptation to me that would subject me to falling. Preserve me in your grace. Do not allow me to be tempted to the extent that I fall. In other words, we should pray that God would protect us from ourselves. I have a good mind to form an opinion about certain people who fall away from the faith. We've heard, I mentioned that in the first hour, and we've read about that. Throughout history, we see people who once were considered great stalwarts of the faith, who fell away from the faith. You know what I think the problem is? If there's any key common denominator between all of those people who were once considered great and then fell away, I think the key common denominator there is that they thought too highly of themselves. They thought too highly of their own flesh, their own abilities, their own successes. The adulations that came at them constantly created in them the idea that they had arrived in some sense. And then when they found out that they are feeble and frail and subject to the trials and tribulations that everyone else is subject to, they fell. We're to pray, God, never let me get so full of myself that I fall. Never let the tempter have his way with me. That's again what's meant by don't lead us into temptation. Some might ask, well, why doesn't God just completely eradicate temptation? I mean, if I were God, well, there again, that's where you need to stop, because you're not. But, you know, in a fleshly sense, if I were God, I'd just eradicate all the temptation. No more trials, no more tribulation. Man, wouldn't that be a good world? No, it wouldn't. It wouldn't. Why? Because we need to understand that God actually uses trials and tests and temptations as a means of accomplishing two things. Number one, He does it to glorify Himself. Any situation that you can imagine that would decrease your dependency on a thrice holy God is the wrong solution. Here in this temporal world, God will fetch the glory for Himself, and He often does that by proving that His children can rise above temptation. That with the Holy Spirit's help, the same person you're looking at today, and I hope this is true of everyone in this room, look at the nearest professing believer in this room, and I hope that next week you're not looking at the same person. Why? Because by God's grace, they will have undergone things that grow them and shape them more into the image of Christ. That's the second thing that God uses temptation for. He uses it as a means of sanctifying His children. While God doesn't actually tempt us, again, He does allow us to be tempted in various ways. At this point, I think it's important again to point out that the word temptation really is a neutral word. It has no negative connotations in and of itself. Because temptation can actually be a good thing. Trials can be a good thing. I mean, look at Job. I'm not going to dwell on this too long. But if you read the book of Job, you find out that Job was blameless. Job was upright. Job was a God-fearing man. Job understood things that would not be understood until thousands of years later. You know, it was Job who owned 7,000 sheep. He had 7 sons and 7 daughters. 3,000 camels. 500 yoke of oxen. 500 female donkeys. He had servants galore. In short, Job was, by all accounts, a great and God-fearing man. And this is why God allowed Satan to try or test him. right? Satan was convinced that since God had blessed Job with all of this abundance, with all of these things, Satan goes to God and says, if you've given him all these things, and that's why he loves you, take some of those things away and he'll curse you to your face. Right? What does God say? Try him. Man, I hope God never tells the devil that about me. I mean, in small ways, I'm sure that's how it happens. But can you imagine? Try him. He says, have you tried my servant Job? And then what happens? He tells Satan, he says, you can do anything to him you want. Just don't lay your hand on him. Don't hurt him personally. Don't take his life, is the way that's to be translated. Can you imagine? Going through what Job went through, you know what Job went through. All those things I just mentioned, within the span of, we don't know how long, but within a relatively short span, he had none of those things. Not to mention, we read descriptions of him, and I've used these descriptions before because they're so applicable. He, at some point, was sitting on the smoldering remains of his home with boils on his body from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, using what used to be his finest china, now broken into pieces, scraping these oozing boils. Anybody ever had a boil? Singular? A single boil will make the average person lose their mind. It's the most painful thing you can have. He had them all over his body. And he's scraping the sores with these pieces of pottery. And you would think at some point he would say, okay, devil, you win. You would think at some point he would make a pact with the devil. You would think he would say anything to relieve me of this. And you know what? The devil might have stopped, and he might have been able to regain all that for himself. But that's not what we read in Job. That's why the whole book of Job is there. By the way, the oldest book in the Bible is thought to be the book of Job. So you've got this situation where Job could have done this, that, or the other thing, but how did Job respond? Throughout it all, Job's faith remained intact. Now, he does get a little uppity around Job chapter 38. We know that, right? He gets kind of proud of himself because he has endured. He's told his friends to get lost. And, you know, God appears to him out of a whirlwind in Job chapter 38. It says, who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Gird up your loins and take it like a man because I'm about to tell you some things. And he goes on for like 150 verses to remind Job that it was him who did this and did that and did the other thing and really resulted in humbling Job to the extent that at the end of Job's life, he regained threefold everything that he had lost. Everything that he had lost. But what is he saying in the midst of all this? Job 13:5. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Doesn't matter if God allows the devil to kill me, I'm still going to hope in him. Job 23:10-12. He knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. In another place, Job says, I know my Redeemer lives. And I'll see him face to face on that last day. Does that sound like a man who's overcome by the flesh? No. Sounds like a man walking in the Spirit. Sounds like a man who knows that whatever God sends his way, it's by divine providence, and God is still good and righteous in doing that. He could have turned away from God and fulfilled Satan's wishes by cursing God to his face, but he didn't. And we say, yay, Job! No, we say, yay, God. Because it was God answering the same prayer that we're talking about this morning. Job, in one form or another, had obviously prayed, Lord, protect me from the influence of the evil one. Don't let me fall. And guess what? He didn't. And that's why you're given the example, not just of Job. You're given other examples in Scripture. One of them is Joseph. Joseph did not have a memorable childhood like we would consider memorable. Job's brothers sold him to a caravan of Midianite camel herders. He ended up in the home of Potiphar, whose wife tried to seduce him. He lived a life of one trial after another, having to interpret dreams to live, basically, till one day he's made vice regent of all of Egypt. Then a great famine strikes the land of Israel, and his brothers, who had sold him years before into slavery, came to him as vice regent and asked for grain. And then they recognized each other, right? And what did the brothers want to do? They probably wanted to get away. They probably wanted to run for the hills. They probably feared for their lives. As a matter of fact, we're told that. And what did Joseph say? He said, what you meant for evil, what you intended for evil, God, get this, he didn't work it out for good. God decreed for good. You may think, guys, you got away with something. You may think that you did something to me outside of the provision of God just based on your own decisions. No, God decreed that this would happen for just this day so that he would be glorified, so that you would come to me and receive the provision that you need. What you intended for evil, God decreed for good. Think about your own life and all the trials you go through, all the tests you endure. Is God not working everything out for your good as well? Are you not told that in Romans 8:28? God intends all things for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Absolutely. Absolutely. When we pray, we're to pray very simply, let us not be tried or tested to the extent that we fall. And guess what? Here's the greatest part of all of this. He's promised that that will never happen. He's promised that that will never happen. How do we know? 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul writes, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. Now notice very carefully that Paul doesn't say that God will not allow you to be tempted. He doesn't say that God won't allow you to be tried and tested. He said God is going to allow that, but he won't allow you to be tempted beyond your ability in Christ to endure. There will be times. And you know this as well as I do, and some of you know it better than some others. But there will be times when we may be weaker and more vulnerable to particular temptations. But when that happens, what should we begin to do? What would you do if you were in a room with no visible door and the room was filling up with water? I know this is kind of Indiana Jones-ish, but you're in a room and all of a sudden it starts filling up with water. What are you going to do? You're going to do exactly what 1 Corinthians 10 says you need to do. You have the assurance there is an escape. Look for it. How many times do we just give up in defeat? We succumb to our sins because I just can't find the way out. And we're not even looking. God has promised you a way out. That doesn't mean you don't have to look for it. Look for the way out that God has promised to provide. One of the best ways to do this is to follow the counsel of James 1, 2 through 4. See, I'm not going to let the devil get that one, right? one of the best ways to look for this exit strategy, this way out. James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy. All of it. The word all there means without alloy, without mixture, everything. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. By the way, it's the same word that's translated as temptation in our passage this morning. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It takes exercise. None of us in this room, at least I don't think any of us in this room, and forgive me if you're one of these people, but none of us in this room, if we were told there's going to be a marathon downtown San Antonio tomorrow, are going to run down and run in that marathon. I hope I'm speaking for most of us. Right? But that doesn't mean we can never run a marathon. We have to train to gain the endurance to run the marathon. When you're tempted and tried, and you have a tendency to fall more than rise above those situations, it's because you've not trained. Because perseverance creates in you endurance. You will fall. Get up, dust yourself off, and try to do better with God's help. Start counting it all joy. Of course, the ultimate reward for our enduring under various trials and temptations is found in verse 12 of James 1, where again James writes, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Did you get that? One of the greatest ways that you can express your love for the Lord is to avail yourself of the means that he's provided and persevere under various trials and temptations. Are you doing that? Chances are you're not. Chances are you're overcome by the world around you because you're not really in the fight. In Christ is the victory. Remember that. In Christ is the victory. Don't respond in the flesh. Respond with the mind of Christ. And you'll be amazed at how these things start to just slip away in your lives as insignificant. And if you're not able to do that, let me just be the first to tell you, you might have a prayer problem. You might have a prayer problem. That's our whole purpose for going through this series. Lord, teach us to pray. Pray in this way. Lord, help me to not fall. Preserve me from myself. And might you receive the glory. And might I grow more into the image of your Son in the process. As I close this morning, let me leave you with just two verses. Jude's tiny epistle. This should shed more light on what Jude says at the close of his letter, which is a doxology of sorts. One of the more helpful verses relative to our assurance. What does he pray there? He says, "Now to him who is able." Able to what? Able to keep you from stumbling. To him who is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That kind of harkens back to the first three things in this prayer, doesn't it? Recognize that he's able. Where you're unable, he is able. And not only that, recognize that he's willing. If you'll only ask, he will preserve you from yourself, from the tempter who would seek to undo everything Christ has done. Praise the Lord that we have a way out. And that way out is Christ. Let's close in word of prayer.